I read a story this week about a Portuguese aristocrat who knew he was dying. And even though it was not customary in Portugal to institute a will, it's not really a cultural thing that they do. This Portuguese aristocrat, Luis Carlos de Noronha Cabral de Camara, who had no spouse, who had no children, decided that he would pick 70 random people out of the phone book to give his inheritance to. He picked these people out of a phone book in the presence of his lawyer to make sure that, as ridiculous as this will seemed, that it was legally binding. And when he died, his lawyer called them, and most of them, as you can probably imagine, thought it was some sort of a prank or some sort of a scam. Can you imagine getting a phone call? "Hi, this Portuguese aristocrat who was incredibly wealthy just died and left you a large fortune. We need to sort out the details to claim it." I mean, that sounds like those junk emails that I immediately delete. And yet it was real. Many of those recipients, understandably so, could not believe that a wealthy man they did not know would just give them a ton of money for no other reason than it was just his good pleasure to do so. But in a way, that's the good news of the gospel. The God who owns everything, bestowing people not only that do not know him relationally, but that are actually at enmity with him, bestowing an inheritance. Our inheritance of salvation in Christ is the ultimate display of God's mercy as well as God's provision for his people. And we're going to see this distinctly, surprisingly enough, in chapters 46 to 49 of the book of Jeremiah, if you want to turn there with me. Now, I didn't say verses 46 to 49. I said chapters 46 to 49. We're going to read something like 130 verses this morning. I promise I'm not keeping you here till 2 p.m. But my biggest priority when it comes to preaching a passage of Scripture is to preach the most reasonable, coherent passage, what we call a discrete passage. That is to say, a passage that can make sense on its own, and generally pick the smallest discrete, coherent passage that I can. And in terms of being faithful to the structure of the text, I don't think that we can do these chapters alone. This large section is a series of judgments against a variety of nations. If you notice in your bulletin, this is the second to last part of the second to last section in the book of Jeremiah. Chapters 46 to 49 consist of judgments against a variety of nations, and chapters 50 and 51 are judgments against Babylon, sort of the star of the show, so to speak, of this book that we'll read about next week. But this section shows, especially in how extended it is, that Yahweh does not just rule over Israel and Judah, but over all the nations. Now, it can be tempting, especially during our daily Bible reading, to skip over sections like this because they seem so unconnected to us. To read verse after verse of God's judgment on Moab, on Egypt, on the Ammonites. But we need to read them because they say a lot about God's character. And we know that because God's character doesn't change, that whatever we see about his character in passages like this is still true. But it also says a great deal about his plan for his people. We have to remember that we are not under the mistaken impression that the Old Testament is somehow disconnected from the New. that the Old Testament is just sort of like helpful background material on the New Testament, but that's the really important stuff. But when we understand that the Old and the New Testament are two sides of the same coin, that are they form a seamless path of plan fulfillment that God enacted through the nation of Israel and ultimately through a descendant of Judah, the Lord Jesus, that when we read passages like this, we see a great deal about God's character, about his plan, and thusly, huge ramifications for us. As I said, this passage shows us that our inheritance of salvation in Christ is the ultimate display of God's mercy and provision for his people. And we see three truths that help point us that direction in this passage. And the first one's this: God is sovereign over the nations, so he can promise safety and salvation for his people. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 46. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations, about Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, in which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, if you remember, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the trouble that the people of Judah got into by thinking that once the Babylonians had driven them out of the land, had taken away their king, that what they needed to do was run to Egypt for help. Now, God had already told them, you can stay in the land, live under Nebuchadnezzar. He is my servant. I'm the one ordaining these things. I'm the one sovereignly orchestrating these things. So just stay in the land, live, thrive, be there. They said, we don't trust you, essentially, and we don't trust King Nebuchadnezzar. Let's go to Egypt. And as we've talked about many times before, this book is not strictly arranged chronologically. And one of the ways that we see that, and I think to great effect right here, is the fact that we've been taken back to when Egypt was going to be overrun by the king of Babylon, when Jehoiakim was king before Zechariah, who was the one who was king when Nebuchadnezzar came in and he deported him and gouged out his eyes and all this terrible stuff. So we're rewinding several years, and there's a judgment being poured out on Egypt here. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, if we kind of sort these things out chronologically, that the people of Judah were running to this nation, Egypt, even though we know that several years earlier, the king of Babylon had already defeated them, and Pharaoh had gone to try to stage an uprising against Nebuchadnezzar. The Pharaoh was quickly squelched. And so even here, the fact that Jeremiah arranges the book this way by putting chapter 46 where he does is really intrinsically pointing out the foolishness of the people wanting to rely on Egypt for anything when Nebuchadnezzar had already shown his supremacy over them several years before. Verses 3 through 12, prepare buckler and shield and advance for battle. Harness the horses, mount, O horsemen. Take your stations with your helmets, polish your spears, put on your armor. Why have I seen it? They are dismayed and have turned backward. Their warriors are beaten down and have fled in haste. They look not back. Terror on every side, declares the Lord. The swift cannot flee away, nor the warrior escape. In the north, by the river Euphrates, they have stumbled and fallen. Who is this rising like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge? Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. He said, I will rise, I will cover the earth, I will destroy cities and their inhabitants. Advance, O horses, enrage, O chariots, let the warriors go out. Men of Cush and Put who handle the shield, and men of Lud skilled in handling the bow. That day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain you have used many medicines. There is no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame, and the earth is full of your cry, for warrior has stumbled against warrior. They have both fallen together. The Egyptians are portrayed as sending out their best forces, their most impressive forces. He says, okay, Pharaoh, you say you're going to rise and destroy your oppressor, you're going to destroy your enemies. We'll send out the best you have. And yet the day they go to battle is, as he says, the day of the Lord's judgment. God is in control. He says, your day of supposed victory is going to turn to shame because I'm in control of what happens. Starting in verse 13, the word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to strike the land of Egypt, declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdal, proclaim in Memphis and Tampines, say, stand ready and be prepared, for the sword shall devour around you. Why are your mighty ones face down? They do not stand, because the Lord thrust them down. He made many stumble, and they fell, and they said to one another, arise and let us go back to our own people and to the land of our birth because of the sword of the oppressor. Call the name of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, noisy one who lets the hour go by. As I live, declares the Lord, the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, like Tabor among the mountains and like Carmel by the sea shall one come. Prepare yourselves baggage for exile, O inhabitants of Egypt, for Memphis shall become a waste, a ruin without inhabitant. A beautiful heifer is Egypt, but a biting fly from the north has come upon her. Even her hired soldiers in her midst are like fattened calves. Yes, they turned and fled together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. She makes a sound like a serpent gliding away, for her enemies march in force and come against her with axes like those who fell trees. They shall cut down her forest, declares the Lord. Though it is impenetrable, because they are more numerous than locusts, they are without number, the daughter of Egypt shall be put to shame. She shall be delivered into the hand of a people from the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, said, behold, I'm bringing punishment upon Ammon of Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt and her gods and her kings, upon Pharaoh and those who trust in him. I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. The emphasis here is on the dual reality of the fact that King Nebuchadnezzar, this fly from the north, will come and will destroy them. He will overrun them. He will show beyond any shadow of a doubt that he's militarily superior. But what God is emphasizing in these verses is the fact that he is the real power who will drive them out. The daughter of Egypt shall be put to shame. She shall be delivered into the hand of a people from the north. Verse 24. This kind of language is careful. It's not accidental. God emphasizing the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is going to overrun Egypt, but it's because he has ordained that she be delivered into the hand of Babylon. This is an important theological aspect to these kinds of passages in the Old Testament, is the fact that God is not just sovereign over the people of Israel and Judah. This is something that the people often forgot. They saw themselves as committed to, in their confusion, their theological confusion, kind of a tribal God, that Egypt has its pantheon of gods, and Israel just gets one. You know, as if there's just sort of this array. This is why when Moses is leading the people out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, and God gives them commandments. He writes them on stone tablets, and Moses brings them down. The first thing he says is, you shall have no other gods besides me. You're not going to set me on a shelf next to these other gods that these other nations have and pretend that I'm just one of them. There are no other gods besides me. And so here he actually mentions, in verse 25, he's bringing punishment upon Pharaoh and Egypt, and her gods, and her kings. showing his supremacy. God is sovereign over the nations. And then says something interesting in the second part of verse 26. Afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. Wow, he's just spent dozens of verses talking about how terribly he's going to punish Egypt. And then as like a little footnote to this section says, then it's going to go back. She'll be okay. Repeatedly throughout these oracles, this is something to watch for, because this happens a number of times throughout these passages, is that God subtly promises some measure of salvation, rescue, for these nations that he's going to judge. Verse 27. But fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure and will by no means leave you unpunished. A sudden shift in tone. Yahweh is now talking to his people. He's comforting them. He's reminding them that this oracle is just as much for them as it is for Egypt. He's comforting them by promising that he's in control of these things that are happening. He can promise that his people will not ultimately be destroyed or wiped out because he's the one in control of these other nations. You know, the people of Israel might have been thinking at this time, it's great that God's in control of us, but what about these other nations? What about when Egypt comes in? What about when Babylon comes in? If God's only sovereign over us, that means he's very limited in what he can do. But he says, I'm sovereign over the nations, so I can promise you won't be destroyed. I will save a remnant. He has specific control over the preservation of his people. There's a principle behind passages like this, dealing with the judgment of nations, that it's also comforting for God's people. Knowing that the God who's sovereign over these huge nations is sovereign over his people as well. You know, there's a classic theological adage that goes like this. Some people say, if God is sovereign over absolutely everything, excuse me, if God is sovereign over absolutely everything, what's the use in praying? And the response is, if God is not absolutely sovereign over everything, then what's the use in praying? If our God is a tribal God, a God who has limited capacity to affect or influence the forces in our lives, then we have no reason to put our wholehearted hope in him. We have no reason to think that he can fulfill his plan for us. And while we may not experience literal exile or Babylonian invasions, we can trust that God is not just generally sovereign or sort of sovereign, but is comprehensively and universally and specifically so. In Luke 12, verses 6 and 7, Jesus says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus says, there is not a random bird in the forest that dies outside the realm of God's sovereignty. And guess what? You're a lot more valuable in God's economy than some random bird in the forest. So he's got you too. We can come to God in prayer when we're worried, when we're stressed, when we're scared about the future, knowing that he not only loves us, but he's in charge of our situation. We're safe, not in that we won't face danger or risk, but that that danger cannot mess up God's plan for us or jeopardize our salvation. God is sovereign over the nation, so he can promise safety and salvation for his people. Secondly, only those who trust Christ will not be put to shame on the final day. Look with me at chapter 47. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh struck down Gaza. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are rising out of the north and shall become an overflowing torrent. They shall overflow the land and all that fills it, the city and all those who dwell in it. Men shall cry out, and every inhabitant of the land shall wail at the noise of the stamping of the hooves of its stallions, at the rushing of its chariots, at the rumbling of their wheels. The fathers look not back to their children, so feeble are their hands, because of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper that remains. For the Lord is destroying the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has perished. O remnant of their valley, how long will you gash yourselves? Ah, sword of the Lord, how long till you're quiet? Put yourself into your scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? He has appointed it. This is, again, a fascinating display of God's sovereignty over all the nations. Before Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, overruns Egypt, Egypt is going to overrun the Philistines. Verses 6 and 7, where Jeremiah is kind of rhetorically addressing the sword of the Lord. Hey, sword of the Lord. It's a statement about God's unstoppable judgment. Once he's decided that judgment's going to happen, it's going to happen. There's nothing that any power on earth, no major geopolitical entity can do to stop it. And so the Philistines become one more casualty of history, according to God's plan. Now look at chapter 48. We're going to read a big chunk of this. Chapter 48, starting in verse 1. We see Moab is another nation that Babylon's going to conquer. Concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is laid waste. Kiriathaim is put to shame, it is taken. The fortress is put to shame and broken down. The renown of Moab is no more. In Heshbon they plan disaster against her. Come, let us cut her off from being a nation. You also, O madmen, shall be brought to silence. The sword shall pursue you. And by just a note of clarity, a madman is not like lunatics or crazy people. Madman is actually like a Moabite word that is the name of a city. It just happens to look like the English word for crazy guys. You also, O madmen, shall be brought to silence, for the sword shall pursue you. A voice, a cry from Horonaim. Desolation and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have made a cry. For at the ascent of Luhith they go up weeping. For at the descent of Horonaim they have heard the distressed cry of destruction. Flee, save yourselves. You will be like a juniper in the desert. For because you trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. And Chemosh shall go into exile with his priests and his officials. The destroyer shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, for she would fly away. Her cities shall become a desolation with no inhabitant in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from bloodshed. Moab has been at ease from his youth and has settled on his dregs. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. So his taste remains in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall send to him pourers who will pour him, and empty his vessels, and break his jars in pieces. Then Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How do you say we are heroes and mighty men of war? The destroyer of Moab and his cities has come up, and the choicest of his young men has gone down to slaughter, declares the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction hastens swiftly. Grieve for him, all you who are around him, and all who know his name. See how mighty the mighty scepter is broken, the glorious staff. Come down from your glory and sit on the parched ground. O inhabitant of Dibon, for the destroyer of Moab has come up against you. He has destroyed your strongholds. Stand by the way and watch, O inhabitants of Aroer. Ask him who flees and her who escapes. Say, what has happened? Moab is put to shame, for it is broken. Wail and cry. Tell it beside the Arnon that Moab is laid waste. Judgment has come upon the tableland, upon Holon and Jaza and Mephath and Dibon and Nebo and Beth Diblathaim and Kiriathaim and Beth Gamul and Beth Maon and Kiriath and Basra and all the cities of the land of Moab, far and near. The horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, declares the Lord. Make him drunk, because he magnified himself against the Lord, so that Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he too shall be held in derision. Was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves, that whenever you spoke of him, you wagged your head? Now, one thing that might strike us reading something like this is, wow, God is really going on and on and on about how bad and how deserving Moab is of judgment. Moab is another nation that God is going to conquer by means of Babylon. And these verses, the fact that this is such a lengthy description of the situation, is communicating something in and of itself. It's emphasizing the fact that these people are a primary target of God's wrath and judgment. And why is it? Well, we see pointers here that Moab was a particularly prominent recipient of God's judgment by means of the king of Babylon because of how terribly they treated the people of Israel. They paint a bleak portrait of the unstoppable judgment that God will bring down on them because they were a nation that was proud of themselves, that was happy to bask in their own glory. Verse 28. Leave the cities and dwell in the rock, O inhabitants of Moab. Be like the dove that nests in the side of the mouth of a gorge. We've heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his loftiness, his pride, and his arrogance, and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his insolence, declares the Lord. His boasts are false. His deeds are false. Therefore, I wail for Moab. I cry out for all Moab. For the men of Kir Hareseth, I mourn. More than for Jazer, I weep for you, O vine of Sibma. Your branches passed over the sea, reached to the sea of Jazer. On your summer fruits and your grapes, the destroyer has fallen. Gladness and joy have been taken away from the fruitful land of Moab. I have made the wine cease from the wine presses. No one treads them with shouts of joy. The shouting is not the shout of joy. From the outcry at Heshbon, even to Eliela, as far as Jahaz, they utter their voice from Zoar to Horonaim and Eglath Shelishiah. For the waters of Nimrim have also become desolate, and I will bring to an end in Moab, declares the Lord, him who offers sacrifice in the high place and makes offering to his God. Therefore, my heart moans for Moab like a flute, and my heart moans like a flute for the men of Kir Hareseth. Therefore, the riches they gained have perished. For every head is shaved and every beard cut off, on all the hands are gashes, and around the waist is sackcloth. On all the housetops of Moab and in the squares there is nothing but lamentation. For I have broken Moab like a vessel for which no one cares, declares the Lord. How it is broken, how they wail, how Moab has turned his back in shame. So Moab has become a derision and a horror to all that are around him. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Moab. The cities shall be taken and the stronghold seized. The heart of the warriors of Moab shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pains. Moab shall be destroyed and be no longer a people because he magnified himself against the Lord. Terror, pit, and snare are before you, O inhabitant of Moab, declares the Lord. He who flees from the terror shall fall into the pit. And he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For I will bring these things upon Moab, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the shadow of Heshbon, fugitives stop without strength, for fire came out of Heshbon. flame from the house of Sihon. It has destroyed the forehead of Moab, the crown of the sons of tumult. Woe to you, O Moab. The people of Chemosh are undone, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters into captivity. The passage becomes a series of laments, songs of weeping for Moab's destruction. And why are they being destroyed? We just see distinct pointers like the one in verse 42. Moab shall be destroyed and be no longer a people because he magnified himself against the Lord. The idea here is that even though it hasn't happened yet, God's judgment cannot be outrun. It cannot be avoided. And those who reject the Lord's sovereignty over them will be destroyed. They will be judged. And yet even here, after all this, because again, the lengthiness of this judgment does say something. There's something communicated in the fact that it is so extensive. But in verse 47, he says, "Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord." Thus far is the judgment on Moab. After all that, 46 verses of judgment on Moab, and right at the end he says, "Yet I will do something good for them. I'll restore their fortunes. I'll bring a measure of salvation to them." There's a tiny pointer here to the fact that God's plan of ultimate salvation will come from Judah, but it does not concern only Judah. Even Moabites will be able to join in the good news of salvation that God's planned. Passages like this about God's judgment, again, we read these and it is easy. I understand it is easy for us to read stuff like this and to say, that has nothing to do with me. I don't even know how to pronounce half the names in that chapter. I've had to study Hebrew for 20 years to be able to read some of the words in that passage. In my English translation, we think, how relevant can this possibly be? But passages like this about God's judgment serve as a sobering reminder to Christians that this world and its treasures and its values and its priorities are passing away because they are at odds with God's values and God's priorities. Like God reminded Baruch in our passage last week, he reminds Christians through passages like this of a couple things. One, the message of salvation is urgent for unbelievers. Without Christ, you are judged. Without Christ, you will spend eternity in hell, not 10,000 years, but eternity, paying for your sin against an eternal God. And it reminds us that Christians would be foolish to fall into worldly ways of thinking, worldly ways of doing things. Understanding that the things that the world cherishes and values will be destroyed. Only those who trust Christ will not be put to shame on the final day. And finally, instead of the judgment we deserve, God's people will receive an inheritance. Look at chapter 49. Concerning the Ammonites, thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then has Milcom dispossessed Gad and his people settled in its cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will cause the battle cry to be heard against Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall become a desolate mound, and its villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall dispossess those who dispossessed him, says the Lord. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is laid waste. Cry out, O daughters of Rabbah, put on sackcloth. Lament and run to and fro among the hedges, for Milcom shall go into exile with his priests and his officials. Why do you boast of your valleys, O faithless daughter? He who trusted in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Behold, I will bring terror upon you, declares the Lord God of hosts, for all who are around you, and you shall be driven out, every man straight before him, with none to gather the fugitives. But afterward, I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites, declares the Lord. In this passage, this chapter, we see smaller judgments against a variety of nations, but the opening verses here are important because they frame the whole reason for this sort of miscellaneous composition of judgments. And it's framed as an encouragement to Israel. Israel is the one who is initially addressed at the beginning of this chapter with a promise that God will restore their promised inheritance, saying, "My people, I have not forgotten you. I have not forgotten what I promised you. I've not forgotten my plan of redemption for the peoples that's to come through you. I will restore your promised inheritance that was taken away." So we see this promise of inheritance, this judgment on Ammon, again in verse 6 with a small glimpse of the fact that God is providing some measure of salvation or rescue or restoration to them, which is interesting. And then jumping to several others, starting in verse 7, concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, "Is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time when I punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, would they not destroy only enough for themselves? But I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places, and he is not able to conceal himself. His children are destroyed, and his brothers and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your fatherless children. I will keep them alive. And let your widows trust in me." God talking about Edom as one man. If we remember, the nation of Edom comes from Esau, Jacob's brother. And so God's prophetic oracle against Edom is portrayed like he's talking to this rebellious, hard-headed brother of Jacob, that his foolishness, which resulted in him losing his birthright, having all these family problems, apparently is continuing with his people. Verse 12, "For thus says the Lord, if those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, will you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you must drink. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozra shall become a horror, a taunt, a waste, and a curse, and all her cities shall be perpetual wastes. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations. Gather yourselves together and come against her, and rise up for battle. For behold, I will make you small among the nations, despised among mankind. The horror you inspire has deceived you, and the pride of your heart. You who live in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. Edom shall become a horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its disasters. As when Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities were overthrown, says the Lord, no man shall dwell there. No man shall sojourn in her. Behold, like a lion coming up from the jungle of the Jordan against a perennial pasture, I will suddenly make him run away from her, and I will appoint over her whomever I choose. For who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? Therefore, hear the word that the Lord has made against Edom and the purposes that he has formed against the inhabitants of Teman. Even the little ones of the flock shall be dragged away. Surely their fold shall be appalled at their fate. At the sound of their fall, the earth shall tremble. The sound of their cry shall be heard at the Red Sea. Behold, one shall mount up and fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Bozrah. And the heart of the warriors of Edom shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pains." So Edom, this people that descended from Esau, the brother of Jacob, is being destroyed. Their land is going to be laid waste for their idolatry, for their rejection of God, for their haughtiness. And we might be reading some of this language. They're going to be a horror and a taunt for all who pass by. And we think, I think I've heard that before. That language seems familiar. Oh yeah, that's exactly the same kind of stuff that God said about the land of Judah. That's interesting that these people are going to be judged for their sin, their idolatry. They're going to be laid waste. And what we're faced with, the people of Judah are faced with in passages like this is, they're no better. God is not promising an inheritance to the people of Judah because the people of Edom and Ammon and Moab are so bad and they've nailed it, so God's going to rescue them. They're just as bad. And in fact, the same kind of language used for judgments on nations like Edom is a language we have seen in dozens of chapters leading up to this throughout the book of Jeremiah. It's important that when we read these judgments on the pagan nations at the end of this book, that we read these in the context of Judah's ungodliness. You know, I think there were some in Judah, this is alluded to earlier, that were thinking, yeah, I know we're bad, but what about everybody else? And God here is essentially answering that objection by saying, yes, I'll get to them too. But it's fascinating that as we read these various prophecies, we've got about 20 more verses of these that we're going to read. We see God pronouncing judgment, destruction, desolation against these nations. Nations that were really no more ungodly than the nation of Judah. And Judah is promised sort of a partial destruction and an ultimate restoration to their inheritance, not because they deserve it, but simply because it was God's good pleasure to give it to them. Look at verse 23. Concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are confounded, for they have heard bad news. They melt in fear. They're troubled like the sea that cannot be quiet. Damascus has become feeble. She turned to flee and panic seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken hold of her as of a woman in labor. How was the famous city not forsaken, the city of my joy? Therefore her young men shall fall in her squares, and all her soldiers shall be destroyed in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. Concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, struck down. Thus says the Lord, rise up, advance against Kedar. Destroy the people of the east. Their tents and their flocks shall be taken. Their curtains and all their goods, their camels shall be led away from them. And men shall cry to them, terror on every side. Flee, wander far away, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, declares the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has made a plan against you and formed a purpose against you. Rise up, advance against a nation at ease that dwells securely, declares the Lord. That has no gates or bars, that dwells alone. Their camels shall become plunder, their herds of livestock a spoil. I will scatter to every wind those who cut the corners of their hair, and I will bring their calamity from every side of them, declares the Lord. Hazor shall become a haunt of jackals, an everlasting waste. No man shall dwell there. No man shall sojourn in her. And then the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. This was the last king that was over Judah before Nebuchadnezzar came in and deposed him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the mainstay of their might, and I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them to all those winds, and there shall be no nation to which those driven out of Elam shall not come. I will terrify Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, declares the Lord. I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. And I will set my throne in Elam and destroy their king and officials, declares the Lord. God is pronouncing judgment on all these proud nations, which serves as an encouragement to the Judeans. God's saying, these nations will also be punished, just like I punished you. But I will restore you. God's reminding them that he's in charge, not just for judgment, but for restoration. By pronouncing all these judgments and having framed it in light of the inheritance that he's going to restore for his people, he's saying, I have sovereignty over these nations. Therefore, I have the sovereign power needed to give you an inheritance. But again, verse 39 caps it off with something very different. But in the latter days, I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. Capping off the whole section with another encouragement, this time for Elam, of all places, a hint that God's plan of restoration is not ultimately focused on this land, this fertile crescent of land that Israel had occupied. God's plan of restoration involves Gentiles and as well as Jews. One striking thing that we see over and over in these pagan judgments, these judgments on pagan nations, is again the fact that the language that God uses is so similar, so akin to the language that he uses about Judah for 2/3 of the book of Jeremiah. The kinds of sins these people were committing were the same things that the Jews were committing. God's promise to restore the Jews' inheritance was not based on how much they deserved it, but on his mercy. And he was more than able to deliver on the promise that he would give it to them. It's funny to say, but it's amazing how easy it is for us as Christian people to forget our eternal inheritance in the midst of day-to-day troubles. To let the worries of this life, the worries of the day, crowd out the fact that we have an incredible inheritance that has been promised to us by the God who is in sovereign control of absolutely everything that happens, so we can trust it. It's understandable when someone's facing hardship and they feel stressed or nervous or sad. But as Christians, the one thing that would never make any sense for us to feel is hopeless. If we feel hopeless as Christians, it's because we're putting our hope in something wrong. We're putting our hope in something other than Christ, who is our life. We live in celebration with him forever. Our destiny is celebration, no matter what we encounter now, no matter what situation we may face. Our inheritance of salvation in Christ is the ultimate display of God's mercy and provision for his people. Because God's character never changes, we can see reflections of God's character in this passage that carry through to our relationship with him today, that show a distinct continuity in his plan of salvation, because we see the kinds of intolerance of sin, his promise of judgment, and his promise of merciful, undeserved, sovereign restoration of people who do not deserve his mercy in this passage. God is sovereign over the nations, so he can promise safety and salvation for his people. Only those who trust Christ will not be put to shame on the final day. Those who do not trust Christ will experience God's judgment. Every human being falls into one of two categories: those who get what they deserve, namely judgment, and those who get what they do not deserve, namely mercy. And instead of the judgment that we deserve, God's people will receive an inheritance. An inheritance is not wages. As Paul tells us, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is salvation, justification received through the Lord Jesus. Christ is a gift. Judgment is our wage. And so we receive an inheritance, like those people in Portugal who got a random phone call one day saying, this guy picked you out of a phone book to get money. They would have said, well, I've done nothing to deserve this. I don't have any sort of relationship with this guy. I've never done anything for this guy. Say, I know. It's just his good pleasure to give you some money. Our inheritance is akin to that, not in that it's random, but in that we didn't do anything to deserve it. And in fact, we've done all sorts of things to not deserve it. Our inheritance of salvation in Christ shows God's mercy for people who do not deserve it. People who are deserving of judgment, just as the Jews, as we've seen throughout the entire book of Jeremiah, are deserving of the kind of annihilation that God promises in chapters 46 to 49. But just as he pours out verse after verse of promise of judgment and then says, but I won't make a full end of them. I won't make a full end of the Jews. I won't make a full end of Elam. I won't make a full end of Egypt. God has promised judgment upon all the wickedness, the sin of this world. And yet has promised to save a remnant. If you know Christ, you're a part of that remnant. If you know Christ, your inheritance is secure. And if you do not know Christ, you are facing the wrath and judgment that is described in passages like this. And yet, not just a temporal judgment, but an eternal one. And the way to escape that judgment is to cling to Christ, your life, the means of rescue in the midst of deserved judgment. And if you want to talk more about that after the service, I would be more than happy to. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your mercy as demonstrated in Christ's saving work on our behalf. Help us, God, to live in light of our glorious inheritance, an unshakable hope. As Peter tells us in the opening verses of 1 Peter, it's an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading hope kept in heaven for us who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Help us, God, to live as those people, our unshakable hope that's being guarded by your power. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.